here in John chapter 8, if you turn with me there, to John chapter 8. And Jesus is talking here, and he's saying in verse 21, he said, I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews are saying in verse 22, well, what does this mean here? And he says, verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's a pretty strong statement that he says there. And there's an awful reality, but also a great hope. The reality, the awful reality, is that we can die in our sins. The great hope is that we don't have to do that. That we can be delivered from that. But the Jews respond to that, and they say in verse 25, well, who are you? And that's a good question that we want to address here, and this is the beginning of a series of lessons on who Jesus is. And it's not that you don't know, of course, but we want to go into a clearer, deeper, broader picture of who Jesus is so that we can have a clearer, deeper, broader appreciation for what he does for us, what he has done for us, and what he's promised us. If the only way to avoid dying in sins is to believe that Jesus is the I am that he said he is, then we need to know what that means. We're going to examine eight different I am statements that you see on the overhead here. Seven of those were given in his ministry. The other one, the last one there, was given after his ascension and appeared to John in the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you that there's more that meets the eye up front here. You might think, oh, this, I know these verses and I've studied this out myself. I know these verses and I've studied it out myself too. And I'm telling you that there's more than meets the eye right here. And this whole package of who Jesus is as the I am that he said that he was, and all that comes with that, there's so much to say. I'll do my best to try to flesh this out here this morning, but I'm going to say up front that there's more here, not only that meets the eye, but more here than I can understand. And yet there is a lot to understand that has been revealed to us. I want to start with the origin of this I am designation that Jesus talked about there when he said in verse 24, unless you believe that I am, the word he has actually been inserted there. It's not in the original. Where does this statement or this phrase come from? It starts in Exodus chapter 3 in the occasion of this burning bush that is not being consumed. Moses turns aside, it says there, to look at what's going on, and God calls to him from this bush and says to him that he will send him to Pharaoh to rescue what God calls the sons of Israel. These are the descendants of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and then they proliferated and had, you know, numerous posterity, and now they have become the sons of Israel, whose name is also Jacob, to deliver these people from Egypt. They had been over there in Egypt now 400 years or so. They had been enslaved. They are being oppressed, and God is paying attention to all this. In fact, on that note of his paying attention, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. And we'll look at and see a little bit more of what is going on there. So following the reading that Joseph Jarba did for us this morning, he read down through verse 10. I had him do that so that I didn't have to do that. Thank you, Joseph. Okay, so Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 13, Moses says to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And moreover, you shall say, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. So that name there in the Hebrew is really just four letters. The original Hebrew language did not have vowels. The vowels were implied. And so it wasn't until much later that vowels were added. So the first reading of that is literally YH, WH, which adding vowels pronounces Yahweh or Yahweh, depending on who you are and how accurate you want to be on that. And then anglicize, as it has become in our Bibles, the Jehovah name that we're more familiar with. When you see that word Lord with the lowercase capital letters, that is always Yahweh or Jehovah in your text, in the original Hebrew text. So that name actually is the noun form of the verb phrase, I am. So God is saying, this is my name. But there's some implications with that as well. In fact, two important meanings here of the I am. First of all, what it means is there is never a time when God did not exist. It means that he is ever existent. He was never born, he never ages, and he never dies. He is the great constant of the universe and of all things. And if you're having trouble wrapping your head around that, it's because you, like me, can only think of things that have a beginning point and an ending point. And that's a tough call to have some concept here known as God, who doesn't have a beginning or an ending and never deteriorates or ages or changes in his whole existence. But God isn't asking us to fully comprehend all that. What he's asking us to comprehend is that he is that being. That's what he's asking us to believe right here. Secondly, his existence is not dependent upon someone or something else. He does not derive his authority from anyone else. He doesn't derive his existence from a higher source or a different source than him. If he could or did, then that would mean that that power is greater than he is, because it's that power that keeps him alive. As it is, no other power keeps God alive. He is the power that keeps everything else alive. There's a lot to say in all that. And you think about ourselves, we think, well, I'm a pretty independent guy. I don't need anyone in my life to exist. Well, you might say that, but the fact is you can't control the oxygen level in the air. You can't control the beating of your heart. You can't control all the things that are going on in your body that you did not create and that you have no comprehension of, all the chemical processes that are going on right now to keep you alive. You're not in control of any of that. You didn't design any of that. You didn't start any of that. And you're not the one who sustains that from day to day. That is a higher power than you. And by the way, you're going to succumb to time eventually. As we said in our Ecclesiastes class Wednesday night, everybody eventually ends their life with a funeral. And so you can't control time, so time is above you. Time doesn't affect God because he's above it. That's why he doesn't age and why he doesn't die. So you just think about, you know, where God is in contrast to where we are. And you start feeling really humble, I would hope. If you have the right mindset here, you start feeling very small and very humble about you in comparison to him. So this name here, this I am, is not a name that makes God someone to be described or identified by itself, but he is saying that he is a sovereign being who answers to no one. He is free to be and free to act in whatever way or time or reason he alone determines is appropriate. He doesn't have to get your consent. He doesn't have to ask your permission. He doesn't even need your agreement whatsoever. In fact, you can even try your best to resist him. But everyone who's done that has failed miserably, because God is more powerful than everyone else. And as you see on the screen, this phrase, this Yahweh, can also be translated, I will be whom I will be, which is also very fitting, because what it's saying in so many words is, as I reveal myself to you, so you will know me. So God is a God of revelation. He's a God who reveals things. I don't reveal things to God, because God already knows everything I know. God knows my thoughts. He knows my history. He knows everything I know and far beyond that. But the only thing I know about God is what he has revealed to me. And there's the big difference right there. The only way that we can know about God's personality, about God's existence is by what he has revealed to us. We can look at the physical creation, the physical world, and we can look at this and say, this didn't happen all by itself. No intelligent person really believes that this all just happened by itself. Something caused it. And that cause is outside of a human ability and human power and even human knowledge. But it has been revealed to us what the cause of this creation is. Not only that, but now we know through what else he has revealed in his word that God is not just an all-powerful, all-knowing God, because that's what it takes to create a world like this. But we know that God is a God of love and a God of forgiveness and a God of patience and a God who wants us to be saved. And by the way, we know that we were lost because the God who reveals things told us that. Otherwise, why would we do anything about it? So this is really important for us to see up front, that this I am indicates not only power and authority, but also self-existence and also revelation. All of that is bound up in that I am statement. When God says that I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. All right, let's turn now to Exodus chapter 6. And look here in verse 2 and 3. This is later on in the same story that we started with. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. That word Lord there, lower capital letters, is literally Yahweh or Jehovah. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. In Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. But my name, the Lord, in other words, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So this is God's explanation as he gave it himself. First of all, he says, I am who I am, but I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's what we know as the patriarchs here, as God Almighty, not as Lord or Jehovah. So he is a God of power and ability and authority, but he's not yet identified himself as the God of the covenant, not in the same way he's about to with Israel. So this word, I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, indicates really a covenant relationship. First of all, he is rescuing Israel from Egypt because of the covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, if you were to back up there, it gives us his reason here for what he's doing. It says, so God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I know if you're reading that for the first time, perhaps, or maybe you don't understand the word remembered in a context, it might look like God forgot for 400 years and then went, oh, that's right, there's these people down in Egypt that I made a promise to. That's not what remembered means here. What remembered means here is that God is ready to take action on what he promised. Not that he forgot ever, because a God who knows all things doesn't forget anything. He knows all things and never forgets anything. So it is interesting to me to see that he is taking action, and later, having fulfilled that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least in the sense that he's going to take action for the sake of Israel, what has become Israel, now he's going to make a covenant with those people that is different than the covenant he made with the patriarchs. And that is explained there in Deuteronomy 5, verse 2 and 3, where it says, the Lord, again Jehovah, our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai. The Lord, again Jehovah, did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us today, with all of us who are alive here today. So Moses is being really clear, very explicit, that this covenant was made with the fathers, but now God is making another covenant with us, a different covenant, a national covenant, a covenant for the nation, a covenant for the nation of Israel. This will be a new covenant with different terms, different conditions, and different expectations. It will be new in time, it will be a new people, and there will be new promises associated with this covenant. The point we're making here is that God is the covenant maker and that God is the covenant God of Israel. Now hold that thought, because that applies to us in principle as we go forward, because a lot of this lesson has to do with covenant. In John chapter 8, verse 56 through 58, later in Jesus' discourse with the Jews, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham.'" Keep in mind, Abraham has been dead for a couple thousand years at this point, right? That's their point they're making. "You're not 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham. How does that work?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Just think about what's going on there, the association of ideas. God identified himself as the I am in response to a covenant made with Abraham. Jesus identifies as the I am with response to, or in reference to, Abraham, the same Abraham. He makes an obvious connection between the Father and Jesus and the covenant, or covenant by itself, I should say. I'm not saying here for a moment that Jesus Christ is the Father. That would be unbiblical. That would be blasphemous. In Hebrews chapter, or John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says very distinctly, "I and the Father are one." But it doesn't mean one and the same. It means, in context, united in spirit, mind, and purpose. We see a similar idea with 1 Corinthians 6:17, talking about us, that when we join ourselves to the Lord, we become one spirit with him. Doesn't mean we become gods or that God becomes us. What it means is that we become united with him. One mind, one spirit, one purpose. But Jesus Christ does identify personally and directly and necessarily with the I am, or the Jehovah of the Old Testament. What is going on here is he's explaining to them in so many words that he is one who has stepped onto the scene invited. He has not been uninvited. He has not been unannounced. He has not been unidentified. Since the time of Abraham, you might say that all of creation has been waiting for Jesus to show up for all this time. And in reality, Christ is the one who fulfills all covenants that God makes with men. He himself is the fulfillment. Ephesians 3:11, it's not in your notes, but we've talked about it many times before, that Jesus is the one who fulfills the eternal purpose of God in himself, the purpose that God makes real through covenant. Now, the Jews are having a lot of trouble with all this stuff, as you can imagine. John chapter 8, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And this is an interesting statement, because by this time, Jesus' alleged father, who is Joseph, is probably dead. And so they're asking, in a sense, "Where is your physical father that you're talking about here?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me or knew who I was, you would also know my Father." So what he's really saying to them is, you claim to be God's people and you don't even know God's Son, which means you really don't even know God the Father. Ouch, that hurts. But it's true. And Jesus isn't saying it to make it hurt. He's saying it because it's true and they need to hear it. These people, of all people, ought to have known who the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God was when he showed up in their own world, right in front of them. And they didn't know. And so back to John 8, 24 and 25, he says, "Therefore I say that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am," and that word he again being inserted, "you will die in your sins." And so they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? My story hasn't changed. I have been proving to you over and over who I am, and there's no reason for you to be baffled. The fact is, you are blinded by your own pride, by your own traditions, by your own heritage. You are blinded to who is standing right here." And what Jesus is really saying in this statement is, if you don't believe that I am, then we have nothing in common. You are disobedient to the covenant with your Father, and therefore I cannot save you from your sins. If you're not in covenant with God, Jesus can't save anyone who is not in covenant with God. So we talked about some technical details so far, but that is necessary to better understand not only who Jesus is, but his role in our covenant relationship with God. When I say covenant relationship, I'm simply talking about what it takes to become a Christian. The identity we have as Christ followers, which is what Christian means. God the Father is still the covenant maker, and he is still the God of covenant with his people. But what makes covenant work is a system of mercy and grace that is driven by blood sacrifice. This is a principle that comes out of the Old Testament, but becomes much more real to us in the New Testament. Life for life. Blood gives life. I know this because if you were to drain all the blood out of me or out of you, we would fall to the ground dead. Because it is the blood that keeps us alive. Blood translates to life. And when Jesus gives his blood to the covenant, he is giving life to the covenant. And in giving life to the covenant, he makes us alive with him because of covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the writer there says that the law was only a shadow of good things to come. He's talking about the law of Moses here, and not the very form of things, which can never, by the same sacrifices offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near to God. This is referring to the Israelites under their covenant. They're in covenant with God, and they sought atonement and redemption through the blood of bulls and sheep and goats. But that was an inferior answer to what was actually needed. Now, remember, God gave them this covenant or gave them this law and gave them these sacrifices. So it's not like God was confused or that God was giving them an inferior product. What God was doing is prepping them for what was really needed. And the only way that you can do that effectively is to start simple. Start with the basics. Start with the concept of blood sacrifice and atonement through blood, and then work your way to the spiritual level, which is what he does going from the Old Testament into the New. Well, we do know that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I know that because, well, it says that a few verses later there in Hebrews 10, verse 4. So now we know that the blood of animals is not what was needed. We need a blood sacrifice that is superior not only to animals, but also to human beings. We need an offering that is like us in form. We need an offering that can identify with us through shared experiences. But we need an offering that is still at the same time better than us, uncorrupted, undefiled, and sinless. And you know that no animal can fulfill that because animals don't have a human nature. And you know that no angel can do that because angels have never lived through this life to have a human experience. Only a divine being that could become human can fulfill what is needed, and that's exactly what happened. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and then later in verse 14, we find that Jesus was the Word, again, the revealed expression of God. If you think about a word that's coming out of my mouth right now is revealing what my brain is giving to you, in essence, in verbal form. Kind of creepy when you think about it that way, but still. What we're seeing here is that the expression of God is given to us in the form of this man that became known to us as Jesus. Verse 14 says that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. In reality, we see Jesus stepping into the creation realm. I want to be clear on this, as clear as I'm able to be anyway. It's not that Jesus stepped out of being the Son of God or that he stepped out of being God. It's not that. It's that he laid aside his privilege that he rightly deserves as the Son of God, set that aside so that he could, at the same time as being God, step into him as a human being in our world. Hard to understand a little bit. I get that. I struggle with it too. Again, we're not asking, God's not asking us to comprehend everything that's going on there. He's asking us to believe what he said about it. To prove that he, Jesus, is divine and not an imposter or a wannabe or an opportunist, he gave a number of I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd, and so on. We'll talk about all those as we go along. He's not saying in those statements, I want to be these things, or I'm looking forward to being these things, or I want people to see me in that way. What he's saying is, I am those things, all of them. His identity and power and authority and ability to perform are not dependent upon, nor do they require the approval of people themselves. Another way of putting that is, he is the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, and so on, regardless of whether or not you believe that or do anything about that. In fact, you can disbelieve all that, and he's still those things. He is not dependent upon you or me giving affirmation or support of those things from ourselves. Now, we benefit when we do. You know that. But we don't have to do that in order for him to be the I am of all those things. Not only that, but he proved his divine nature with numerous, unprecedented, and irrefutable miracles, all that were done by his own authority without human intervention, human mediation, or even human permission. Notice that Jesus doesn't ask anyone permission in order to do what he does. Jesus' testimony then stands on its own merit. We don't have to contribute to this testimony because we really can't. All we can do is share the record of Jesus' life, his works, and his power, that he is the great I am. As you see on the screen, his testimony does not rest upon us. It is quite the opposite. It is our testimony that fully rests upon him. We need to get this straight. I don't think we always do. We sometimes talk like, well, Jesus, you know, the gospel success depends on my ability to defend it. No, the gospel success depends upon Jesus' ability to fulfill it. All you're asked to do is talk about what Jesus said, talk about what Jesus did, and talk about what Jesus offers. That's your role and my role here. But it is not as though the world depends upon this little group of people here to share the gospel. The fact is, we do have a moral responsibility to share these things. We've been called for this purpose, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9. We've been called to proclaim the excellencies of God. But the excellencies of God stand by themselves. They don't need us in order to exist. That's the point we're making here. So we must not underestimate the power and the authority and the supremacy and the resources of one who calls us into covenant fellowship. The entire Godhead is working together in seamless cooperation and unity toward the salvation of human souls, toward the salvation of your soul. You want to make this very personal, as you should. So let that sink in, what we just said here. Regardless of your station of life, however lowly or insignificant or unappreciated you might feel yourself to be, the great I am of heaven, the most powerful being that exists, has taken notice of you. And he has sent his divine Son to die for you. And this God of heaven, the I am, wants you to be with him. This is the gospel message right here. This is what we want to share. This is what you should be sharing. This is what you should believe. But even if you don't believe it, it's still true. It's all still true, regardless. The Father has provided the terms and conditions of this fellowship. We have that in the gospel message in the New Testament. The Son provides the blood for this relationship in the atonement for your sins. He's also provided a model expectation of what is expected of you. And then we have the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, who provides sanctification. And with that comes intercession, and with that comes guidance for our souls. Let me say some things that might sound blasphemous up front, left by themselves. You are not going to be saved because you read your Bible. You're not going to be saved because you said some prayers. You're not going to be saved just because you were immersed in water, or because you attend what you believe to be a sound congregation, or because you've done good things or continue to do good things. These are all things that we ought to pursue, it's true, but rather, if you're going to be saved, it will only be because of the power of the I Am acted in your favor because of your faith in Him. That's what saves you. The other things we do in response to that I Am, in response to seeking that favor, we don't do it instead of that or on par with that. And notice that this I Am does not rely upon you in order to do what He does. He does not ask your permission. He does not need your approval. We might also say that the only place in which all this favor and blessings and forgiveness is found is in Christ. I should put quotations, air quotes at least, on that. In Christ. What Paul talks about so often in the New Testament, meaning in a covenant relationship with God through Christ, which is also synonymous with being in Christ's church, in that company of believers who have consented to the gospel terms. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, having already said that we are sinners and that we were dead in our sins," it says, "God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us," He did something for us. Not just because of great love by itself, because someone might come back and say, "Well, I have great love and God has great love and we're equal with each other." No, you don't understand. This is not some great love that you define or that is on par with what you experience. This is better than all that. This is the greatest love that exists. This is the love of the I Am. He loved you before you loved Him. He loved people before you were born. A person. He loves better than you can ever love. The best that you can do, even in your finest hour, is to love even remotely as good as He loves. Never as much and never better. Likewise, Jesus' statements, His number of statements of the I Am, are not to be reduced to mere doctrinal bullet points or sermon topics or heartwarming Facebook posts like I see all the time. He is not telling you merely who He is. He's also telling you how much power He has, how powerful He is. I hear people say things sometimes like, "Well, no one can help me like Jesus can." In my opinion, for what it's worth, that's a pretty short-sighted statement. And quite frankly, in light of Scripture, it is wrong itself. Because it's not like anyone is out there that can help you like Jesus could, or that there's a variety of options that you have, and Jesus just happens to be better than the other options. He's the only one that can save you. You have no other options. There are no other options. There are no other salvations out there. There are no other real saviors. So it's not like Jesus is the best savior of all the other saviors that you might have chosen. He's the only savior that exists. He's the only savior that you have. Now, if you choose something else to save you, then you've made that thing your savior, but it cannot even hold a candle to Christ. So there's a huge difference between these statements. No one can help me like Jesus, and saying that only Jesus can help you. There is no other help. There is no other help. You know, the Jews were all gaga over Moses. You see that in the New Testament and in the Gospels there. But they were oblivious to the Son of God standing right there in front of them. The Romans put confidence in human might and human power and human authority, but they could not overcome sin and death. The Greeks boasted in knowledge and philosophy, but they were completely ignorant of God and salvation. So the question comes down to, in what or whom have you put your confidence? Because this is something that we really ought to examine. I'm not going to take time to do it this morning on your behalf or mine, but we're just simply saying, look at the Jews. They were oblivious. The Romans were distracted. The Greeks prided themselves on what they came up with. Well, what about us? What do we do? What are we doing? What are you doing? What can really save you? Who do you really trust? Do not trust in your Christian status, because your Christian status isn't what saves you. I know, again, that sounds blasphemous up front, on the surface, left by itself, but the fact is, just because you are a Christian is not why you're going to be saved. You need to be saved in order to become a Christian. Being a Christian is not what saves you. Don't trust in the fact that you once entered into a covenant relationship with God, because the covenant, as a bunch of terms and conditions here, isn't what saves you. It's a vehicle that God uses to save you. It's a context in which God places you for salvation, but it is not the salvation by itself. Rather, you should trust in the covenant maker, which is God the Father, and the one who gives life to that covenant, which is God the Son. Together, they really comprise the great I am of the world and of your salvation. That's who you should trust in. And you should not do that because I said so. Because even if I didn't say so, it would still be true. You should do it because it is the truth, and because that's what God has revealed to us, and because you will die in your sins if you don't believe in it. That didn't come from me. That came from the Son of God himself. So again, begs the question, what about you? What about me? Every single person in this room and on the face of this earth and who has ever walked on the face of this earth is going to face the great tribunal of the great I am. And he will not have to answer them. Everyone thinks that God's going to have to answer me. I've got a whole bunch of questions. I have a strong hunch here that you will be silent and it will be his turn to speak to you directly. You could say whatever you want about God now. And if it is opposing God, whatever you say, well, good luck with that. But the fact is, a time is coming, and it is coming for everyone here, that you will stand before him. And if you did not believe in him, then he will ask you that question, why did you not believe when I gave you every reason to believe? And of course, you will not have answer, because the answer will already be borne out in the life that you decided to live. Dying in our sins does remain a real possibility. Even if you are baptized, a member of a sound congregation, you can still die in your sins. No one here is saved in the absolute sense, because all salvation is dependent upon faithful obedience until death. Salvation is not dependent upon what a congregation does or doesn't do, but whether or not, first of all, you're in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. That's the first thing. And secondly, whether you're faithful to the God of that covenant. God promises to forgive you if you honor his covenant, which necessitates that you honor his Son, who gives life to the covenant. These are all ideas that all come together in Christ. Jesus is the I am of the world, because there is no other Savior who can hold a candle to him. But the real question is, and we'll be asking this at the end of every lesson that we do on this series, is he your I am? Have you given him full and unrestricted rule over your heart? If he is as powerful as he says he is, have you acquiesced to or really given yourself over to that power? Is he your Lord and Savior? Or is he just some figure in the Bible that you know is important, you should listen to, but you got other things to do, you're really busy right now, you'll get to that in due time, or whatever other story people come up with. I've heard so many of them, given a few of them myself in the past. Jesus has gone to great lengths to save us. That's an enormous understatement. But just because he's gone to great lengths to save us doesn't mean he's automatically saving us or that nothing is required of you or me. He ought to be given top priority. We have been saying that over and over in a number of different ways. I've been saying it. Buck's been saying it. Preachers like us have been saying it for the last 2,000 years. More importantly, God's been saying it. We have much to cover in the weeks to come. Every bit of it is designed to give you a fuller, better, deeper appreciation for the I Am who has come into the world to save us all. Let me end all this morning with saying we desperately need his help. We need him to be who he is. We need access to that power, not so that we can use that power for ourselves, but so that power can change who we are and make us more like him. Bring us closer to him so that when this life is over, we will be with him. That's what he wants. I hope that's what you want. If there's anyone here that really wants that bad enough to make a change this morning and to say that publicly, if you feel it's that important, to say that publicly this morning, this is your time to respond, to come forward if you need to, and be ready to take on Christ in baptism, or if you're already a Christian and this lesson has pricked your heart, to say something to the effect of, I used to be doing this thing, but now no more. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I will live that way from now on. It's your choice. Choose wisely as we stand and sing the song Richard selected for us here.